from Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35. As we read this, we need to think of our Lord Jesus Christ and His coming, and how by His coming and His grace, redemptive grace, that He brings life where there is barrenness and death. Hear now as I read to you from His holy word. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. May God bless to us the reading of His holy word from the Old Testament. Just want to say a few words about this passage. It mentions about the streams in the desert. And it's interesting that the place that we're looking at today in the New Testament speaks about Jericho. Of course, Jericho was destroyed by Joshua, the old Jericho. But then there was a new Jericho that was built about 11 kilometers away from that. And the event that we're reading about today occurred when our Lord Jesus was headed toward Jerusalem between the old Jericho and the new Jericho, leaving the old one that had been destroyed and coming to the new one. And that new Jericho was a very beautiful place that God had made to flourish. In the time of Elisha, you may remember that he was in the area of Jericho, and the inhabitants of that city came to him and said that the water was very foul and that it brought barrenness rather than life wherever it went. And you may remember that Elisha took some salt and he put it into the water, and that God changed the water so that it became very, very fruitful. And this Jericho that Jesus was headed toward, coming away from the old one that had been destroyed and headed toward the new one, was in Jesus' day a very beautiful and flourishing place with a lovely climate and all sorts of fig trees and palm trees. And Herod had built a palace there, and he could go there in the wintertime. Josephus said even when it was snowing in Jerusalem, that the climate would be beautiful just 15 kilometers away in Jericho. So that's something of a picture of what we have in this Old Testament reading of the streams bringing life in the desert where there was barrenness and no life. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ does, is He treks along through the land of Palestine. Wherever He goes, there's fruitfulness and life that comes forth. Well, now let's turn over to that New Testament reading, which I'll be preaching from this morning, and that is found in Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 29, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Here is the word of our God. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. May God bless the hearing of these words. And now let's turn in our Psalter again, and as we see these men supplicating God, asking him for mercy, so let's ask God for mercy as we sing together Psalm 86a. We have found Matthew speaking for some time about Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified and then raised again on the third day. As Jesus journeys along, he continues to think about what is awaiting him at Jerusalem and what he is going to do for his people. We saw this last week, even in Matthew 20:17 through 18, where he declares for the third, or some would say the fourth time, of what is going to occur when he reaches Jerusalem. Yet, we see that though this is on his mind, that he is continually ministering to the lowly as he goes along. We have seen just lately an emphasis that he ministers to the lowly, to the poor and the needy, to those that would be overlooked by men, even his own disciples. We saw how he gladly ministered to children too young to come to him on their own, brought to him by their parents in order that they might be blessed by him. The disciples sought to hinder them, but Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." We saw then how, on the other hand, he refused to minister to a rich young ruler, a moral man who seemed to have everything going for him, but yet was proud, and how Jesus sought to humble him. And then how he told a parable, teaching that the first would be last, and many who are last would be first. And then we saw last week how he declared that he had come not to be served, but to serve. And he enjoined upon his disciples that they would do likewise. And now this week, we find him ministering to two poor blind men that the multitude tried to put to silence. This is the final event that Matthew has recorded for us in his gospel before this time of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Next week is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So there's sort of a closure at this point as Matthew leaves us with this beautiful picture of our Lord showing tender mercies and grace to the lowly. How it ought to move us to see him in this way. Here are two men, opposed by the crowds, gladly received by our Lord Jesus Christ. Just think what a tremendous blessing it must have been for these blind men to hear that Jesus was coming down the lane where they were sitting. He was making his way down that 10-kilometer road that passed between the old Jericho and the new Jericho, the old Jericho that Joshua had destroyed and the new Jericho that Elisha had blessed and that Herod had adorned. They could not see him, but it was enough for these men that they could hear that he was coming, that he was near. They had heard many great things about the Lord Jesus and what he had done all over Palestine. And now he was coming down the very road where they were seated. They know exactly what to do when he comes near. They cry out to him for mercy. But now let me ask you a question as we approach this passage today. Brothers and sisters, have you heard that the Lord Jesus is near to us today? I hope you have. I know that you cannot see him, but have you heard? These men couldn't see him, but have you heard that he is near? I don't mean that he is physically present with us as he was present physically when he passed through Jericho, but I speak of his presence with us by the Holy Spirit. Did he not tell his disciples just before he died that it would be better for him, for them, that he go away? Because until he went away, he would not send his Spirit in the fullness in which he was going to send him to be with them forever. While on earth, he was in one place at a time. But now he would be blessing everywhere where his word and his ordinances were brought forth. But now, though he is reigning in heaven, you see, he is with us spiritually. The Bible teaches that he is near to all those who call upon him. God promises that if you seek him, then you will surely find him. He is not far from any of us because in him we live and move and have our being. But know for sure that if you do not call upon him while he is near, then the time will come when he is no longer near, when the opportunity is lost. One day you will die. And then it will be too late to ever find him. If these two blind men had ignored the report that the Lord Jesus was near, he would have passed on through Jericho and would have passed by them, and they would have remained in their wretched condition. Like these two blind men, you do not have to see him to know that he is near. It is enough to be told that he is near. And you can never say that you have not heard, because if you've never heard before, you've heard this morning. I have told you, the scriptures teach us plainly that he is near. But I have another question for you. I said before that these blind men knew what to do when Jesus came near. And that's the question for you. Do you know what to do when he is near? This morning, I want to show you from this text what to do when the Lord is near. I implore you to take these blind men as your guides. It may seem strange to take a blind man for a guide, but I tell you that these men were not so blind as the multitude that was around them. Many in the multitude did not see nearly so well as these men did. And if you are wise, then you will learn from these men what to do when Jesus is near. First of all, while Jesus is near, confess him. These two blind men confessed two things about our Lord. You can see it in their request. And they said, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." You see here, first of all, that they call him Lord. Now, there is great reason to call him Lord. It's because he is. He is the Lord. They had the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures declaring that the Lord would suddenly appear in his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. They had the testimony of John the Baptist, who had appeared to them recently and who had called them to prepare the way, or who had told them that he was the one who calls them to prepare the way of the Lord, as was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet. And when the word Lord was used in that Old Testament prophecy, it was the word Jehovah. Prepare the way of Jehovah, because he is coming into your presence. Today, you have even more reason to call him Lord, because you have learned what these blind men had not yet learned. By apostolic authority, we are told that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Peter declared that in his first sermon at Pentecost. We are told that the Lord God the Father has put all things under God the Son's feet. That he is head over all things for the sake of the church. That the fullness of deity dwells in his body. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? That he is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. The Father that has declared that he is Lord by raising him from the dead. We are told all that. clearly He is Lord. But you must not make this confession with mere words. Proper confession includes understanding of what it means that He is Lord. It means that He is God over all. It means that He has the power and authority to bless and to curse, to kill and to make alive. It means that your destiny is entirely dependent upon what He chooses to do with you. It means that He is your master and that you are His servant. That it is for you to obey Him and submit to Him in all things as the angels do in heaven. It means that keeping His commandments and statutes is your obligation and cannot justly be put aside. It means that He can do whatever He pleases, that He can do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think. It means that there are no limits to His power except for His holy will. He will fulfill all His pleasure. For you, this is either a very wonderful thought or a very dreadful thought. If you're on His side, if you are joined with Him in holy fellowship, in league with Him, there is no better news than to hear that He has authority over all things. It means that you are joined in purpose and destiny with the One that will have His way. It means that His mighty power is at work in you because your purposes are His purposes. But if you're fighting against Him, and if you're refusing to yield to Him, you don't want Him to be Lord in this way. It's a dreadful thought that the One who has all authority and power in heaven and earth is your adversary. As long as you refuse to submit to Him, I doubt that you would ever acknowledge that He is Lord because you can't bear to acknowledge it. You will not be found confessing that He is Lord. At least you will not confess it with true understanding and sincerity. But this is the first thing that our blind guides teach us to confess. Jesus is Lord. Because He is Lord. Confess that He is Lord. Secondly, you see in their confession that they confess Him to be the Son of David. Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David. Son of David is the name that was used in their day to refer to the Messiah. To say that someone was the Son of David was to say that that person was the Messiah. They learned that language from the Old Testament prophecies that spoke of Him as the Son of David. It was to say that He was much more than a mere prophet, as some of the people thought, that He was only a prophet. It was to say that He was the One that God had promised to be the author of our salvation. As the Son of David, it was His office to help and to save. In the Old Testament, so many things were declared about His tenderness, about His compassion to the poor and the needy, how He would not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax, how He would give sight to the blind and release the prisoners from their prison houses, but above all, that He would come to save His people from their sins. And now that He had come into the world, the exhibition of His saving mercies were all around wherever He went. Like a surrounding Him as an aura, as were these saving mercies that He brought wherever He appeared. Compassion continually poured forth from Him all through the land of Israel. Even in a very account that we have in front of us today, we see His compassion extended to these two poor blind men. The word compassion used in verse 34 means that He was deeply moved when He saw these men in their need. The Son of God was deeply moved when He saw these men. Here, as in all other places He went, His compassion brings change, radical change to these men. The healing of these blind men is but one more expression of His character that they had seen of Him all through the land or heard as He had gone about as the Son of David, who came to seek and save that which was lost. And now for us again, who have the privilege of seeing His final visit to Jerusalem and what He did, we have even more reason to see and confess that He is Messiah. For we know the compassion in our Lord Jesus Christ that drove Him all the way to the cross for our sake. We know how He willingly bore the wrath and curse of God Almighty for us in order that we might have the forgiveness of sins. The Son of David suffered the pains of eternal hell so that we might not have to suffer those pains. Our Good Shepherd gave His life for the sheep. Brothers and sisters, let us join these blind men and confess that Jesus is Lord and the Son of David, Lord and Savior. Do you know Him this way? Do you confess Him this way? Have you been baptized in His name? Are you a member of His church? Confess Him as Lord and Savior. That's the first thing to do while He is near. Now let's look at the second. Second thing to do while Jesus is near is to ask for His mercy. What else can you do but this? Ask for mercy. If you acknowledge Him to be Lord and Savior, if you believe your own confession, if you make that confession, you believe it. What else can you do when the Lord and Savior is present but to ask for mercy? You surely want all that power and compassion directed toward you. All of your happiness depends on it. To have His mercy is to have everything. To be without it is eternal death and misery. These men ask for mercy because they have a certain self-awareness. They know that they don't deserve anything from Him. Like Jacob of old, they realize that they're not worthy of the least of His mercies. They don't ask Him, Lord, deal fairly with us. Lord, deal justly with us. But they say, Lord, show mercy to us. The request for mercy is the request of a condemned man, a man who knows that he has no claim to make, a man whose only hope is that the judge will take pity on him. The Bible is full of cries for mercy, but it is one of the most deplorable characteristics of our day that so few, even in the church, ask for mercy. So few today have a sense of the true character of the living God who has justly charged all of the descendants of Adam with sin and who has justly sentenced them all to the lake of fire forever and ever apart from the remedy of His own redemption. My friends, you must read the Bible, all of it. Yes, it has much to say about God's grace and compassion. But it also has much to say about His wrath and judgment. And it says it in both Testaments, the Old and the New Testament. Both His wrath and His mercy are emphasized all the more in the New Testament. It is not for you to only receive those parts of the Scripture that please you and to ignore the parts that do not please you. That is not to receive the Word of God, whatever pretenses you make. The Scriptures are God's divine revelation to us, and we must not add or take away from it. We must receive it, and all of it is truth. And I tell you that it is the truth that sets you free. The Bible does not hesitate to tell us how wretched we are. But neither does it hesitate to tell us how merciful God is toward all those that call upon Him. How sad it is that there are so many that have no knowledge of God's mercy because they have no knowledge of their own wickedness. They lack that self-awareness. The mercy they know is not the mercy of the glorious God of the Bible. It's the mercy of a God who is more like a grandfather who doesn't care that wrong has been done. But when you frankly acknowledge your own demerit, I tell you that there is no mercy that is so sweet as God's mercy. There is nothing like it. It is beyond all measure when you have grappled with the fact of what you deserve from the hand of God. These blind men did not ask for fairness or justice. They did not ask to be treated as well as other men. They ask for mercy. Now, I don't mean to say that you may not ever ask for justice in certain senses. Yes, you can ask for justice as those who are arresting in Christ crucified. In other words, you can ask God to forgive you in justice because Christ has already paid the penalty of your sin. And you can come to the Father and say, in justice, receive me because Christ has paid the penalty of my sin. And God in justice has promised. He is merciful and just and will forgive your transgressions. Or you can ask Him to grant you justice if you're in a human court and you're being treated with injustice in the courts of men. You can plead with God for justice on the basis of your righteousness in the court of men. But to receive justice from the throne of God Almighty, apart from Jesus Christ, would be to receive eternal judgment. Too often, there is a nasty edge about us in our sufferings and trials. An underlying attitude that God has not dealt fairly with us. There is this unsavory tone in our petitions that God owes us something. That unsavory note is a deplorable note, and it needs to be banished from our petitions. Let us learn to ask for mercy as our blind guides ask for mercy. So see in our text how they ask for mercy. They ask in a proper manner. And so must we ask for mercy in a proper manner. I want you to see three characteristics to be imitated in the manner in which they ask for mercy. First, learn from them that it is proper to cry out for mercy. The Greek word is charazō, which refers to a harsh cry. It was used of the shriek of the unclean spirits when Jesus cast them out. It was used of the cry of the disciples when they were in the storm at sea, the urgent, desperate cry when they thought they were about to perish. It was used of the angry shout of the Jews when they wanted Jesus to be crucified and they yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." It was used of Jesus' own shout of anguish when he was on the cross. The blind men cried out because they knew that Jesus was their only hope of salvation. They were desperate. If he did not deliver them, no one else could. They were in great earnest to be heard. The Bible teaches that we ought to be desperate also. In James 5:16, it says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails or accomplishes much." Such earnest cries to God for mercy on our part show that we understand our true condition that I spoke about before. I'm not talking about artificial cries. I mean, a person can put it on. But we're talking about sincere cries that rise out of the sense that you're in desperate need before your God. If you truly consider that your life is out of sync with your Creator, and that being out of sync with Him is such an offensive thing in His sight, that His justice calls for eternal vengeance on you, what else can you do but cry to Him for His mercy? Such cries are cries that honor God's Son, that recognize the high price that had to be paid for our redemption. It was not a small thing to take away our sins. It cost Him dearly. I don't mean to say that you must always put on this certain kind of intensity when every time you open your mouth in prayer. But I mean that prayer ought to be in your soul. You ought to understand that it is of extreme urgency when you come before God. If it seems at times that the Savior has not heard you, then that spirit needs to rise in you of urgency that cries deeply from within. As these men cried out because they were desperate men. You must realize that obtaining His mercy is your only hope. If He does not hear, then you're altogether undone. This leads to the second characteristic of proper asking. Secondly, learn that it is proper to keep crying for this mercy. Our blind friends met with opposition when they began to cry out to the Lord Jesus. Jesus didn't respond to them right away. And there was a crowd all around them. And some in that crowd began to warn them. Literally, the word warn is to rebuke them and tell them to be quiet. We don't know who these men in the crowd were that rebuked them. It may have been some of the 12. We shouldn't put it past them. Did we not just see that they rebuked parents who were bringing their children to Jesus? Why not? Nor do we know the reason for the rebuke. Did these rebukers feel that their cries were inappropriate? Were they concerned that they were calling Jesus the Son of David? They were saying too much about him, some of the Pharisees maybe. Did they think that these men were only asking for alms? They were just beggars looking for a handout? Well, we don't know all the particulars, but it is enough for us to know that they were opposed. And I would ask you this morning, it's kind of good that we don't have all the specifics, because I would ask you, what kind of opposition do you meet with when you cry out to the Lord for His mercies? Do you have relatives and friends that oppose you, that show their offense with you even when you have family worship? They try to stop that? Do they try to make you quiet? Do they try to tell you that you're too intense about all of this? Do they mock you and discourage you, that it is a poor use of your time, that you should be doing something better with yourself, watching television or something? Do they even rebuke you, that it is an offense to them that you're crying out to the Lord? Or maybe it's just the general pull of the world that opposes you, that you feel. Does the fact that going to church to call on the name of the Lord is not considered important to the world all around us discourage you from doing so, or at least from doing so with the fervency that you would otherwise have? Does it seem that there are better things to do than to pray? That's the thought of the world. It's the thought all around us all the time. There's better things to do than to pray. Is prayer or family worship or church the thing that gets crowded out when you have many things to do? There is the deception that prayer won't accomplish much. It's exactly the opposite of what we saw in James, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Going through empty rituals of prayer won't accomplish much. You can say ritual prayers and just go through the motions, but crying out to God for mercy, the fervent prayer, will accomplish much. Maybe you find that your own lusts oppose you when you go to pray. Nothing will drive out true prayer like covetousness. If you're coveting your neighbor's wife or his house or whatever is your neighbor's, it will drive out true prayer. If you're consumed with some purchase, you go to prayer and that's all you can think about. Consumed with something that you're trying to solve at work, and instead of praying about that thing, you go and begin to work on solving it, saying that you're praying. There you are, perhaps on your knees. I prayed for half an hour. You prayed for 5 minutes, maybe. Too often, no sooner do you start to pray than your mind departs from prayer. Truly, you meet with all sorts of opposition when you go to cry out for mercy. But do as our blind guides teach us here. We're told that when they were opposed, they cried out all the more. Do you see that in verse 31? The multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more. It's marvelous. When the opposition comes, let it stir you up to pray all the more. Matthew Henry compares fervent prayer to a stream. He says, what happens if you try to block up a flowing stream? That stream begins to swell and get bigger and bigger, and it comes with even greater force than ever before. This is what these men do. Does it seem that the Lord is not answering? Are other people or your own lusts telling you to be quiet, discouraging you? That's no reason to stop. That's a reason to double your efforts. Look at the wonderful result of the perseverance of these blind men. Savior stops. It's all this multitude, and he stops and invites these men to bring their requests to him. Every humble sinner who thinks you may not be heard, take heart right here. Though Christians, even Christians, the world and your own lusts may oppose you, discourage you, tell you it's not any use, Jesus will receive every humble sinner who cries to him in sincere mercy. You can be sure of it. He promised, "Those that come to me, I will not cast out." Do not be beaten down, poor sinners. He is full of compassion for the needy who look to him. Though he is going to Jerusalem to do the greatest work in all of history that was ever done, he stops for these two poor blind beggars that the crowd tries to put to silence. He comes with compassion to all who call on him. Did we not see a short time ago how a Gentile woman from Tyre and Sidon came to him and prayed for his mercy, and how he at first told her, "I came not for the Gentiles, but for the children of Israel." What did she do? And she learned that. She prayed like an Israelite, didn't she? Like Jacob when he was called Israel. She would not let go until he blessed her. He did bless her. That is what you must learn from these blind men. Several of you have come to me over the last several months, and I've been very encouraged by this, and you told me that you realize that you need to pray more, and that you've begun to pray more. I was very glad to hear that. But I wonder if you kept it up. I'm sure you've been opposed if you've been doing that. The question is, did that opposition cause you to stop, or did it cause you to become more fervent than that? So then, the first characteristic of proper asking is asking for fervency. The second characteristic is asking in perseverance, continuing in fervency. Now the third, learn that it's proper to be specific in asking for mercy. At first, these blind men asked for mercy in general. They said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." There was nothing wrong with the general request. General requests are fine. But Jesus draws out from them a more specific request. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now you might look at that and you might say, "Well, isn't this obvious? There's blind men. They're coming to him saying, 'Have mercy on me.' Why does Jesus ask this? Isn't it obvious what they want?" Well, maybe it's not. Remember, these men were beggars. Maybe they were just looking for some food for that day or a little bit of money. Perhaps that was all they wanted. See, it is our Lord's policy to ask us to make specific as well as general requests. In this way, he is all the more glorified when the answer comes. If the request is general, say you ask him to, "Lord, please bless me financially so that I can give more to missions." Well, that's a fairly general request. But if you say, "Lord, please bless me with an extra $5,000 that I can give to this ministry over here that needs $5,000, and then you get a check in the mail from your uncle that you haven't heard from in 10 years for $5,000, then it is a specific request. Now, I'm not saying that we should pray with the same fervency for those things, specific things that are arbitrary like that, as we pray for the things that God's promised. But just to illustrate, the specific requests are important because then we see clearly that the Lord has answered. These men prayed specifically for sight because sight was something that God had promised to them when the Messiah came, that the blind would be given sight. What are some of the things that he has promised to you? He's promised to bless your children. We talked about that promise before. That's something that's promised. Therefore, you should pray with the fervency of an Israelite who will not let go unless God blesses. He has promised to
us in His way. That's something that you should pray for. If you start to slip away from the Lord, if the world is pulling you away, pray with this fervency that will not let go until He blesses you. He has promised that you will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that with urgency and fervency, not letting go. Then when the answer comes, we will know that it is His doing because we have made specific requests of Him. He not only causes us to more readily acknowledge Him in this way, but in this way He also tests us to see what we're going to ask for. How great is our faith? Do you remember the time when Elisha told Joash, the king, to strike the ground with arrows because Joash was concerned about the Syrians that were coming upon him and whether God would grant deliverance to Israel or not? Do you remember how Elisha was angry with Joash because he struck the ground 3 times and he said, "You should have struck it 5 or 6 times." The problem was that he did not expect much from the Lord. He specifically asked for 3 when he should have asked for 5 or 6. The Lord wants to draw out our faith. He wants us to ask Him for great things. These blind men ask Him for something great. It's probably something they'd never ask anyone, at least not in this way. They may have asked a physician, but to give them their sight. Jesus drew out their faith by bringing out this specific request. And finally, by having us make specific requests, He causes us to be made aware and to consider what we really need. It's a very sad thing that these men were so clear about what they needed. And we are clear too when it's a physical need. But that we could be so clear about our spiritual needs. We're so often clueless about great needs that we have that we're unconcerned about. That ongoing lust or that ongoing pride or that whatever it is. Our Lord wants us to think about what we need. And then to ask Him specifically for what we need. If you don't know what to ask for, then you can start with this request. Lord, show me what I need to ask for. Show me if there is any wicked way in me. Show me what I need from You. See, then you will be in tune with what He has specifically called you to. So let us learn from these blind men what to do when our Lord is near. First, to confess Him as Lord and Savior. Second, to ask for His mercy in an appropriate manner. And then the third thing, when He is near, follow Him. Those who truly find Him, stay with Him. If He has opened your eyes to salvation, you will show that by following Him. The best evidence that He is your Savior is that you won't depart from Him. That means that you won't depart from the means of grace. You'll continue in the Word, continue in sacraments and prayer. You'll be about His business. Verse 34 tells us that after these blind men confessed the Lord and asked the Lord for mercy, they followed Him. They had begun to confess Him and to seek His mercy. Then they followed Him in order that they might continue to confess Him and to receive His mercy, to seek and receive His mercy. See, if you've found Him and you are confessing Him, you want to continue with Him in that. You want to continue in His mercy. So, let's look at these two things. If you have truly confessed Him, then you would follow Him in order that you might continue to confess Him. Remember what I've taught you before about the word confess as is used in the Old Testament. That Old Testament Hebrew word, yadal. It doesn't mean just confess. It also is sometimes translated to praise or to give thanks. When you truly confess God and who He is, it cannot but include praise. Because when you confess what He is, it's praiseworthy. And likewise, it cannot but include thanksgiving because you tell of the wonderful things that He has done when you confess Him. So when you truly know who He is, then you follow Him in order that you might continue to confess, to praise Him, to worship Him, to give thanks. You continue in that worship. It's not something you just do right after He gave you your sight. But it's an ongoing following. You want to keep on praising Him. They knew Him as Lord and Savior, and so they follow Him in order that they might continue to confess Him as Lord and Savior. And in connection with this,
You follow Him in order that you might strengthen that confession. You want to sit at His feet and learn more of Him so that your confession will be filled out. You see, when we start out, we just have kind of a bare bones confession. We understand something of our Lord. But as we grow and mature in the faith, that confession ought to broaden and deepen so that we understand more who He is and what He has done. So that we understand His holiness and His wisdom and His compassion in ways that we have not yet done so. So we follow Him then in order that we might continue in His Word and learn of Him as He is revealed to us, that our confession would be full and complete. And in connection with this, you follow Him in order that you might confess Him to others. As you learn of Him, then you will be eager to tell others about Him, His power and love, His mercy, His justice. You want your friends to know. You want your children to know. You want your parents to know. You want the world to know. You're eager to tell them what He has done for all. How He is the one who gives us our food and clothing that we enjoy each day in this world. You're eager to tell them what He has done for His elect. How He suffered for their sins on the cross. How He gives them the Holy Spirit. How He establishes them in His church so that they might continue in fellowship with Him. And you're eager to tell others what He has done for you personally. Specifically, how He opened your eyes. How He has kept you through trials and difficulties and preserved you. How He has fed you and nurtured you along in your faith. This testimony is only given when you follow Him. When you continue in the fellowship of His body, the church that has been established on the earth for the purpose of making that confession. It is in this great assembly that His confession is held up before all the world. And we go forth from the assembly into our weekly lives carrying that confession with us and about us. You're to join together with your brothers and sisters under the preaching of the Word and the declaration of His name and of His goodness and of the Gospel. I don't mean to say that it is only in corporate worship, but I do mean to say that it's not apart from the great assembly of His people. So you follow Him that you might continue to confess Him, giving thanks and praise to Him, learning of Him, testifying to Him of others. All of that is part of your confession. Confession is the first reason you follow Him when you have truly come to Him. Secondly, if you have truly found His mercy, then you will follow Him in order that you might continue to receive His mercy. As long as you live in this world, you will need His mercy. You need food and clothing, don't you? You need health and protection from enemies and robbers and from accidents and all of these things. Well, you will follow Him because you know that He's the source of these things. You'll ask Him for these. Now, of course, these mercies are bestowed on those who don't call on Him, too. He shows kindness. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, on those who seek Him as well as those that don't. But you, knowing that these things come from Him, follow Him and seek these things from Him in prayer. But you also know that as long as you live in this world, you will need provision for your spiritual needs. You'll follow Him because you want to continue in the forgiveness of sins. And you will continue to sin. So you will be seeking Him and saying, Lord, forgive me for my sins. You will follow Him because you continue to need the wisdom that He provides. You will follow Him because you need His deliverance from temptation when it takes hold of you. You will follow Him because you need the grace that He provides to enable you to grow in grace, to love God, to love your neighbor. Do you love your neighbor enough? Do you love God enough? You need to continue in His fellowship looking for these mercies from Him. Follow Him because you continue to need His mercy. As long as you remain in this world, you will follow Him for this reason. And indeed, even after you leave this world, you will continue to follow Him in heaven. You will continue to need His mercy. Though you will be delivered from all bodily infirmities and all spiritual wickedness by His grace, you will remain through all eternity a creature you will not become a god, but you will remain a creature. And you will continue in dependence upon Him. The difference in heaven is that He will fully provide all of these things to you. But you will consciously receive them from Him even more than you do now. We are not in conscious communion with God so often as we are receiving from Him here. But in heaven, you will truly give praise and glory to Him as He fills your life with all good things. You see, there is a river of mercies that begins when you come to Jesus Christ. And it continues as you follow Him throughout your whole life thereafter. And it grows ever stronger and stronger throughout all eternity in heaven, where you receive from Him all of the fullness of His love and mercy. So, my friends, I ask you in conclusion today, what will you do with Jesus so near to you? Will you confess Him now? Will you acknowledge that He is Lord and Savior? Will you avow that this is true? Will you, secondly, earnestly seek His mercy? Will you cry out with undaunted fervency despite whatever opposition comes? Will you ask Him for specific needs? And finally, will you continue to follow Him? Will you go out and forget? Or will you go on following Him, confessing Him, seeking His mercy? Have you learned what these blind men teach us, these men who could not see? I hope you have, because your eternal happiness depends on this. Please stand. Let's call on the Lord. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You because You have been so gracious and kind to us. We confess that You are the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort. We thank You, Lord, that Your grace is rich toward all of those who call upon You in truth. And Lord, we beseech You to look upon us this morning with Your pity, to have compassion upon us, for we are poor sinners who are gathered together before You. We confess our sins to You. We acknowledge that we are unworthy of the least of Your mercies. But we praise You, O Lord our God, that You bestow mercy through Jesus upon all those who call on You. For He is Lord and Messiah, and we worship Him today. You have exalted Him. You have accepted His sacrifice and declared Him to be Lord and Savior, exalting Him to sit at Your right hand. And we praise You that You will bring all of His enemies under His feet. We praise You, O Lord, that You have come to us by Your Spirit, those of us who know You, and that You have changed our hearts in order that we might cry out to You and find Your salvation. We pray now, Lord, that You would keep us in Your way, that You would grant us the perseverance that goes on in spite of all opposition. Father, we thank You that that when we do become weak, that You come to us again to renew our strength. And I pray that You would do that today in those who may be weak and faltering in their faith. I pray, O Lord, that You would strengthen them mightily. And I pray also for those who may not have true faith. I pray, O Lord, that You would reach down to those and that You would give them that faith, that they would see this Savior that these blind men saw, that their eyes would be opened, that they might see Him in truth. Father, I also pray that You would help those who are serving You with fervency, that You would grant them the grace to continue and not to stumble, not to fall in pride or let anything dissuade them. Father, we pray that You would bless us as we fellowship together as Your people today, that we would encourage and refresh one another in our pilgrimage. Father, that we would encourage one another and that we would not be guilty of dissuading one another and discouraging each other from prayer. Father, we pray that you would bless the fellowship that we have in our community too with other believers, and that we would be continually sources of encouragement. And we pray that you would also make us channels of your grace to those who are without Christ, that we would have wisdom to call them to come and to hear your word, and that we would testify to them of the great things that you have done for us. We pray that through all of this, that you would be glorified, that your name would be hallowed in all the earth, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done. Father, we pray that you would be honored throughout all the nations. And we pray for Vince and Julie as they carry the gospel to Sudan. We ask you, O Lord, that you would establish a people who cry out for your mercy in that place. And Father, we ask that you would do this in all of the mission works across the world. We ask you for our land in particular, and we pray that you would be merciful to us in our rebellions against you. For we are a people in great need. Bless us now, O Lord, as we come to the Lord's table and to the remainder of our worship service. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm now prepared to receive the Lord's table. I'll ask the elders to come forward. In the sermon today, we looked at three things that we ought to do when Jesus is near. And he is near. We ought to confess him as Lord and Savior. We ought to ask him for mercy. And we ought to follow him. Child of God, you are called to do these three things when you come to the Lord's table. First, you are called to come confessing that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God, who came from heaven to save us by the shedding of his blood. That he is Messiah. The bread that we break represents his body that was broken for us. And the cup represents his blood that was shed for us as our Messiah. By eating and drinking, you confess that he is Lord and Savior and that you're trusting in him alone for your salvation. Secondly, you come looking to him for mercy whenever you come to the Lord's table. In eating the bread, you look to him to give you eternal life. He is the bread of life. The Lord's blessing. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen.